Now, shall we turn again to the book of Judges and to chapter 4? Once again, to this great challenging book, I'm sure, to our hearts and our minds. We're going to read in chapter 4 simply the first 9 verses. And then as we go on this morning, we'll refer to the verses that follow in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 as well. So the book of Judges, chapter 4. And beginning to read at the first verse. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hazor Sheath of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinadab, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So down through that chapter, and as I say, into chapter 5. This morning in our sermons in the book of Judges, we come to the third main occasion where you have this recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. And it's one of those cycles, of course, which characterizes the book of the Judges, as we said at the beginning, from the beginning of the book and right through almost to the end of it. The book of Judges, you remember, covers that period in the life of the children of Israel where the Lord has now brought them into the land of Canaan and where he has told them how they are to live in that land and how they are to behave themselves in that land that he has given to them as a people, under all of those gracious covenant arrangements that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their fathers, many, many years before. In the book of Joshua, then, we're shown how the children of Israel pressed on and came into their possessions within that land and how they did all that to a great extent in the way that God had directed them to go and the way that God had commanded them to go. But when you come into the book of Judges, then all of that state of affairs dramatically changes. And what you're confronted with is this recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. The children of Israel move away from the things of the Lord their God. They forget the Lord. They begin to serve other gods until their apostasy comes to the full. Following on hard in the heels of that, then comes a time of judgment at the hands of the Lord their God, where he raises up some instrument of his correction or his judgment against that people. Then you have the people repenting of the state of things that they have brought themselves into, and finally the Lord then sends forth his deliverance, sends forth his deliverer in one of these judges that the book of Judges tells us about. You remember then the judges were really saviors. They were earthly deliverers for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan during that period of time. They judge the people in righteousness. They set all the righteous ways of the Lord their God before the people. They administered the things of the law of God to the children of Israel. But essentially, they were saviors. They were deliverers. They were those who had been sent by the Lord to deliver the people out of the hands of their enemies once the oppression of their enemies began to be so sore upon the people that the people cried out for deliverance. The period that is covered, we said, is 350 years approximately, from the death of Joshua right through to the emergence of Samuel the prophet. And there are 12 judges that the Word of God tells us about in the book. Some of them only receive the barest of references. Others have whole sections of the book devoted to them. And the book, of course, is made up of the exploits and the doings of those judges. Well, then, it was the first two of those judges that we looked at last time. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, that's from verse 5 to verse 11 of the previous chapter, chapter 3. And Ehud, the son of Jerah, from verse 12 right to the last verse of the chapter, bar 1. And within each of those occasions, you remember, then you have the ingredients of that recurring cycle, either related to us or referred to for our learning and for our admonition. Israel apostatizes from the Lord her God. The Lord eventually sends forth his judgment, or an instrument of judgment, against that people. The people eventually repent of their sins before the Lord, and God sends forth his deliverance and his deliverer in one of the judges. So that's the ongoing cycle. When you think of terms of the book of Judges as a whole, then it is made up of that recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. And of course, those additional features which we are to take to our hearts and our minds, those aspects, you remember, that we tried to establish from the book of itself, namely, that invariably, that apostasy that comes to the full is an apostasy that is gradually arrived at. Apostasy, backsliding, growing cold in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends, invariably is not a thing that comes overnight. It is something that moves a little at a time, where the gnawing is going on at the root of the tree until the tree eventually falls. That's the picture that is set before us in the book of Judges with regards to the apostasy that Israel eventually comes to in the book of Judges. The judgment then that eventually comes, and we're to qualify it in this way as well, is a judgment that is sovereignly executed. It is not simply a chain of events or ill circumstances that brings the nation of Israel into the straits that she is brought in to. It is something that God sovereignly executes in his sovereign will and purpose. The repentance then that is exercised, again, invariably, is a repentance that is accompanied by reformation. They are not just simply saying that they're sorry for their sins, but they put their sorrow and their repentance into action, and they correct the things that they can correct and look to the Lord to do those things that they cannot possibly do of themselves. And then, of course, the deliverance is always to the glory and to the honor of the Lord our God, Israel's true deliverer and Israel's true God in those days of the Old Testament scriptures. So it is apostasy, judgment, repentance, deliverance, but apostasy gradually arrived at, judgment sovereignly executed, repentance accompanied by reformation, deliverance to the glory and the honor of the Lord our God. And if we keep those keys before us with regards to the book of Judges, then we can read out all of that account that is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God over all of those times. And you take those features, of course, and the application of them is ongoing for all the people of God by way of principle or by way of precept or by way of practice, whatever the case might be. Well, as I said last week, we looked at the first two occasions where that revolving cycle of things took place in the land of Canaan. And this morning then we turn to what is the third recorded incident along those lines. Once again, we simply move through the events, look for the lessons to our hearts and our minds as the Lord would give them to us. Now let me just say then, to sketch out the thing, in the very last verse of chapter 3, you have a reference, of course, to that man Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now he was one of the judges, of course, was Shamgar, and he performed a great feat in the nation of Israel, in that he slew 600 men of the Philistine army, it says, with an ox goad, with a pole that he would have used for prodding on his cattle to get on and do the work of ploughing or whatever. And this man took up this ox goad, armed with nothing more than that, he slew 600 men of the Philistine army. Now, he was one of the judges, but how he judged the nation of Israel, we're not told. What other feats he might have performed, we're not told. Shamgar's become very famous, I suppose you would say, in a lot of our thinking on account of the chorus, the children's chorus. But really, there's not much we're told about him on the pages of the Word of God, except for that and another brief reference. And so it's really when you come into chapter 4 and then into chapter 5 that you're brought to the next main occasion where the recurring cycle is set before us once again. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Then verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, captain of whose host was Sisera. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and so on. You see, apostasy. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And once again, you have judgment. And the Lord sold them, sovereign judgment, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And again, of course, you have repentance. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And then what follows on from that, of course, is the deliverance, the raising up of the deliverer. First of all, in the woman Deborah, the prophetess, and then in Barak, who will become captain of the Lord's army and who will defeat those ones who went out against them. And then following on from that again, you have the song that Deborah and Barak sing out in verse 5, where the glory and the honor of all the battles of that time are given into the hand of the Lord. So it's that whole picture of things, you see. You have the narrative of events in chapter 4. You have the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5. And let me just say something at the beginning, going to raise as a word of application later on. It's important that you get the whole of that picture together, because it's always important that, insofar as we possibly can, that we get the wholeness of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls. You see, it's really only when you come to the song of Barak and Deborah that you get some kind of explanation or extension of the things that were really taking place in the narrative of the events in chapter 4. For example, if you had a look at chapter 4 and the first verse, and the children of Israel, it says, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Now, what kind of evil did they do? It's just a very broad statement. And so then you look at chapter 7 of the Song of Deborah and Barak, which is sung after the battle in verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Now she's looking back to the days prior to the battle. Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel, they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They chose new gods. Gentiles. And what a sobering picture, my friends. What was the apostasy? What was the evil that the children of Israel did in the sight of the Lord so that the Lord sent forth his judgment? It was this. They chose new gods, it says. New gods. That's a constant cry of the human heart, is it not? We want something new. The human heart wants something new, my friends. You remember when Paul went up to the Areopagus at Mars Hill and he saw the Athenians there, which were told in Acts chapter 17, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The human heart always wants some new thing, and above all things, what the human heart wants is some new God. A God that is accommodated to the human heart. A God that is such a God that the human heart can manipulate to its own imaginations and its own thoughts. And the children of Israel began to look, and I say it reverently, on the old God. The God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And they began to tire of the Lord their God. And they wanted a new God, a new kind of God. And that's the condemnation. And that's the condemnation that brought God's judgment to that people as they apostatized in that fashion from the Lord their God. They chose new gods. That was no new thing, of course. Because they had done it before and they would do it again. And on account of that, on this occasion, it says, then the Lord sold them into Jabin, the king of Canaan. You see verse 8 in chapter 5 again. It says they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates, you see. The Lord then sent forth a king to conquer them. The people turned to their new gods, and God sold them into the hands of an old enemy, the king of Canaan. Can you think of such a thing? They came into Canaan in the first place under Joshua, and they fought under Joshua against the king of Canaan in those earlier days when God was their God, and they worshipped the Lord their God, and they conquered the king of Canaan. And now when they chose them new gods, God sold them into the hands of an old enemy. Oh, my friends, once we begin to turn away from the God and the one and only God of our soul's salvation, it's not long before a person begins to walk in the paths of the old enemy. Isn't that what happens? And when a people or a church or a person begins to open up their heart and their mind to new things that have got nothing to do with the old things of our soul's salvation, that's only the start of a process, because soon they're uttering not some new things, but some old things that come from the pit of hell itself. You remember the new morality that began to be spoken about round about the late 50s and the 60s. And as somebody well said, the new morality is only the old immorality in new terms. And don't we see the fullness of it now? And hasn't it come to its fullness now? So it's when you read on into the other part of the word, the song concerning the events, then, as I say, you have explanations, expansions of those things concerning what took place in the narrative. Now, we'll return to that application, but just for the moment, to look at the narrative itself and just to pick out some of the relevant applications to our hearts and our souls. I suppose the first thing, or the first person we turn to then, is Deborah herself, a prophetess, we're told, and she judged Israel at that time, verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Deborah, of course, receives that word from the Lord that the children of Israel are to go forth and do battle against their enemies at a place called Mount Tabor, where the Lord promises that he is going to deliver their enemies into their hands. She then conveys that to the man Barak, and who informs Deborah that unless she goes with him to the battle, then he won't go. So Deborah, of course, assures him that it is her intention indeed to go into the battle and to fight against the enemy. And so they go forth. After she gives that qualification how the victory is going to be won, then they go forth into the battle and they gain the victory. Now a question arises, who actually was the judge at that time in the nation of Israel? Was it Deborah or was it Barak? And of course people get all concerned over that. Perhaps the safest thing to say is that Deborah and Barak are a composite picture or a composite picture of the whole office of the judges. She is called the judge, or at least it says Deborah, prophetess. That's what she was, the wife of Labidoth, and she judged Israel at that time. But of course, when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, and when it comes to the apostle there speaking about the faith of those who were the judges, it's Barak that he mentions among the judges. Very orderly passage is that Hebrews chapter 11, because he's speaking about faith, without which it is impossible to please God. And so by the Holy Spirit of God he speaks about the faith of the antediluvian fathers, the fathers who were before the flood, Abel and Enoch and Noah. Then he speaks about the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and so on. Then he speaks about the faith of those in the Mosaic time, Moses himself, and down through into the days of the crossing of the Red Sea, into the days of Joshua. Then he begins to speak about the days of the judges, and he says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson also, and of Jephthah, and then into the period of the kings, and David, and so on. So you see, very orderly. But when he comes to speak about the judges as a group, it's Barak that is mentioned among the judges. It is Deborah that has actually said she judged Israel at that time. So as I say, the safest thing to do is to take both of them together. It is Deborah who exercises that side of the judge's office in actually judging the people in righteousness. It is Barak, of course, and maybe more comely, who goes forth in that side as the actual deliverer, the captain of the Lord's host, and delivers the children of Israel, the enemies of the children of Israel, into their hands. That Hebrews chapter 11 also is to be kept before our eyes when you read of Barak's response to Deborah, because Barak comes in for an awful lot of slack on account of his response. Verse 8, and Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then will I go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And of course the dear old servant of the Lord is held up there as being unwilling to go forth in the battle. Somebody who needed the support of a mere woman, it says, in order to go forth into the battle and to gain the victory for the children of Israel at that point. But really, my friends, that is simply to arrive at a conclusion in isolation of the whole total picture. And surely that chapter 11 of Hebrews given by the Holy Spirit of God is determinative. And those are all people who acted in faith. And Barak is acting in faith, don't you see? Faith is believing the word of God. And that woman, Deborah, a prophetess, has brought forth the word of God. And Barak has believed it. And my friends, what he is responding, or the way he is responding, is in a right fashion, that what Barak wants for the armies of Israel going forth in their battles against their enemy is the one who is the vehicle in the conveying of that word of God in their midst. She was the prophetess. She was the one raised up by God on that occasion to speak the word of God with regards to God's promises to the people. And surely when Barak says, you must go with me, it's not just simply Deborah that he wants with him in her person. He wants the one who was the speaker of the word of God, the mouthpiece of God, to be in the midst of the armies of Israel, in order that all the glory and all the honor might be unto the Lord their God. You see, these old people, they acted in faith. They believed what God said in his word, and they acted in faith. And of course, it wasn't simply just temporal battles. They were fighting for a temporal land. They were looking, as Paul says, to that better country. And it was by faith they believed and did the things that God said in his word. And Deborah speaks as the mouthpiece of the Lord her God. She pronounces God's command. She announces God's promise. You see, it's not her opinion that they should go to war. She hasn't said, "Now I've had a good look at the whole situation, and I think the time is right for us to go to war." Indeed, no, it's not her assessment that they are going to gain the victory. God has spoken to her as his chosen vessel and his instrument to convey his word to the people through Barak. It is the Lord that is behind the whole thing. It is the Lord and the word of the Lord and the mouthpiece of the word of the Lord that Barak wants to be with them, that all the glory and the honor might be seen to be unto the Lord. And you see, it is the Lord's glory, it's the Lord's honor that is going to be seen in all that is going to be done. If you look at that verse 8 again, after that prophetic word which Deborah speaks, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And as I say, it's his concern for the glory of God to be in their midst. And then when Deborah speaks in the next prophecy in that word, it is the Lord's glory that she's assuring Barak is going to be seen. Verse 9, "And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And what she is speaking about there is how God is going to execute his judgment and his justice. And that man, Sisera, who had been the scourge of the children of Israel for 20 years, and he is going to do it in a way that is going to be evident that it is his glory and his honor and his ways that are displayed in the nation. Now, it's another one of those very gory passages in the book of Judges. And if sometime you want to read down into those events yourself, they're in the narrative, they're in the song as well. But very simply, we're told that they went forth into the battle, that the battle did indeed go against Sisera and his 900 chariots, that there came a point where Sisera then had to jump down from his chariot and escape on foot. Now, he came to the tent of a woman called Jael. The woman Jael invited him to go and rest in the tent. He went into the tent. She gave him some milk to drink and a blanket to cover him. And as he lay down asleep, she came with a tent peg in her hand, in one hand, and a mallet in the other hand, and she drove the tent peg into the temple of Sisera, and he met his end. Pretty gory stuff, my friends. But that's how it was. And of course, you see, the great thing to keep before our hearts and our souls is this, like Ehud, who slew Eglon, the enemy of Israel, in the last incident. This woman, Jael, is God's instrument in judgment. She did not murder Sisera. She was the chosen instrument in God's exercising of his justice against the enemies of his people. And all of that brings before us the fact that God is a God of judgment and God is a God of justice, and he executes his judgment and he executes his justice. And again, to keep this before our eyes, that if we balk at that kind of justice exercised in a temporal fashion in that nation of old, the danger is that we'll balk against that ultimate justice which is the condemnation eternally of all those who have refused to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. These are just pictures, my friends. These are just pictures. And in reality, what are those old exercisings of God's justice in comparison with that terrible sentence that Christ himself will speak, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire"? You see? And the Lord, I believe this, my friends, will always have us to bring our faith to the test to see whether or not we really believe the things that we confess to believe. And it is all the word of the living God from beginning to end. And the Lord simply teaches us great basic fundamental truths in a dozen and one ways to our hearts and our souls, so that we might keep those truths alive to our hearts and our souls. And of course, there's this other bit as well, is there not? That constant refrain of how God so often chooses the weak things to confound the strong. And that's the message of the book of Judges as well. You remember Othniel, who was the first of the judges? You see, he wasn't even a born Israelite. He was a Kenizzite. He was a foreigner. God raises up a foreigner to be the deliverer of his chosen people. You remember Ehud and that lovely description concerning him. He was a left-handed Benjamite. He was chosen out of the smallest of all the tribes of the nation of Israel. He was left-handed. The right hand's the hand of strength and power. God raised up a left-handed man whose right hand, it would appear, you recall from the margin in the Bible, his right hand was useless. And God raised up a left-handed Benjamite to be the deliverer of his people. And what do you make of Shamgar? What did he have? The latest bow and arrow? No, he had an ox goad. And with the ox goad, he fought the battle with the Philistines, and he won the battle. And now you see, this mighty Sisera struck fear into the people of Israel. And when he went trundling out with his 900 chariots, the plains in the land of Canaan absolutely shook. 900 chariots of iron. How does he meet his end? With a wooden peg from a tent held in the hand of what he would account a mere woman. You see, my friends, God chooses the foolish things, and doesn't that come to its height and its ultimate point when he sends forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to deliver, to redeem them that are under the law? Not in the might and the power of his Godhead, but clothed in our humanity, my friends, taking on our very natural flesh unto himself, he came. And at what you would say the weakest of all the points nailed to the cross, he conquered our enemy and delivered our souls. Now, you can't get away from that, you see. And always when it comes to the application to our hearts and our minds, we are to look to those things that fall into line with God's ways. It was an enemy pagan heathen general that said God is with the big battalions. No. God is with his own means and with his own methods. And throughout this book, my friends, where God comes and delivers, that deliverance is wrought in such a fashion that the honor and the glory is unto the Lord. That's what Barak sought. The honor and the glory of the Lord. Come with me, Deborah. You're the mouthpiece of the Lord. Let the honor and the glory be the Lord. Yes, said Deborah in another prophecy, the honor and the glory shall be the Lord, because Sisera shall be judged at the hands of a woman. And then you see, when it comes to the actual victory that the armies of Israel gained over Sisera and his 900 chariots, all of that too is down to the sovereign Lord and all his glory and honor. You see, in face value, if you read those verses, was a tremendous battle that the armies of Israel fought. No doubt about that. Valiant thing to do. In the song, we're told that they came down from the hills into the plains on foot. And on foot, they confronted Sisera's 900 iron chariots. A valiant thing to do. And the song acknowledges that it was a valiant thing to do. There's no diminishing the faith and the valor of Barak and his forces. However, it's in the song, really, that you see what lay behind the narrative of events. And it's the Lord in all his glory and all his honor. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5 in the words of that song then. The kings came. Remember, it's poetic, of course, it is a song. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Tachanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. In other words, God sent forth a miraculous occurrence, exactly as he had done at Beth Horon when he rained down hailstones from heaven. The Lord caused a phenomenon to take place so that the winds rose and the water swept across, and the river Kishon burst its banks, and the chariot wheels got all bogged down. You see, they fought valiantly. That's acknowledged. They came down on foot and fought against Sisera. Ah, but the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And my friends, that's simply to tell us that it was the one who holds the stars in their courses that fought against Sisera. It was the Lord that gave them the victory. It was the Lord who intervened. It was the Lord that was to get the glory and the honor to himself. So you see, as you read the narrative, all of those things that were told, but then you must go on and read the song. If you read only the narrative and stop there, you say, my, what a great thing that was that the Israelites did. And it was a great thing. But it is as you read on, then you see it was the Lord, really, that did the great thing. And that word of application that I mentioned, my friends, it is to strive for as whole a word of God to our hearts and our lives, our behavior, our practice, our doctrine, our thinking, as we can possibly get. You see, it is not to stop short at any part of the Bible. It is not to settle for a partial understanding. It is to try and see as much as we can possibly see of the wholeness of God's word to our hearts and our minds. Every sect that plagues the world does it by selecting bits and pieces here and there in order to substantiate its claims. And if we profess to be the people of God, we are to endeavor to get a whole Bible for a whole church, for a whole Christian, for a whole life that the Lord has given us to live. Let me give you a New Testament parallel, if you like. We're going to come to it soon in John, but it doesn't really matter much. In the first chapter of John, and you know it speaks there about Christ coming into his own and them receiving them not. But in verse 12 of chapter 1 of John, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Now, if you stop there, you see, you've got, which is part of the truth of the word of God, that all who believe in the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is indisputable gospel, that a man or a woman who believes in Christ shall be saved. But if you go no further than that, you put the whole issue of that believing into the hands of men and women alone. So you must read on. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born. You see? And why did they believe? Why did they exercise this spiritual life in believing? Because they were first born. And then he says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you take and you put a full stop in there, you see, at verse 12 of John chapter 1, and you've got man with all the ability within himself and his fallen nature to believe unto salvation. And that's not true. And it's only when you read on and you discover that this believing and this exercise of faith that that man or that woman puts into action is on account of the fact of them being regenerated by the Spirit of God in that birth that comes not by the will of man nor by the flesh, but comes from God above. That's where the deliverance lies, my friends. There is indeed the believing that is called for, just as there was the warfaring that was called for by Israel. But behind all of the victory was the hand of Almighty God that performed the miracle at Kishon and the miracle of regeneration in them who are ultimately delivered from the great enemy of their soul and into eternal life forever and ever more. So it's to do that. It's to try and read on. That's a lesson that comes out of it, surely, to try and get the whole picture. And then the whole picture also in this, in that which very much challenges our hearts and our souls. Because as you read all those events that took place in Israel, all the sad events, all the glorious events, my friends, what a picture is given to us really in that song that follows on. Now have a look, for example, at verse 9. And this is the commendation kind of bit that we can take and rejoice in if the Lord gives us grace. Verse 9. Now it's Deborah and Barak singing, of course, "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people, bless ye the Lord." And see, that's a reflection back to that time then, when the repentance had been exercised and the reformation began to take place. And those who were the overseers, the elders in that land, and with many of the people, because it speaks along the same line earlier on, when those people, my friends, you see, began to put things right, began to be zealous then for the glory of the Lord their God. In verse 18, you get another one of the commendation kind of verses. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. You see, commendation. When the battle's over and they reflect on all the events that had taken place, here were people who willingly offered themselves in the cause of the Lord. Here were people who jeopardized their lives in the cause of the Lord. Those things that we're not told about in the narrative are opened up and expanded for us. And in the nation of Israel in those days, there were those who rose up to the trumpet blast, don't you see, and followed on in the ways of the Lord their God. Now, are we like that? Are we like that? Because you see, willingness, my friends, and jeopardizing, if you like, many interests, are one way to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ insofar as we are and are called to imitate him in our lives. That great passage concerning the humiliation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid aside his glory. That is set in a pastoral context, and never lose out in the pastoral context. And the pastoral context is this, that the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippian Christians to be of one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he rebukes that spirit, you see, where there are those who would be all caught up with their own things And he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see? What Christ did, my friends, if you like, in the cause of the glory of his Father, in willingly offering up himself, jeopardizing his life in the fullest possible fashion, that becomes a pattern and an example for the people of God in that way that we are called to do those things. And there were those, you see, of a willing spirit, those who were willing indeed to jeopardize things of themselves that God's glory might be seen in the land once again. Sadly, that's not the whole story. You see, oh, wasn't this a great movement? The people repented. They went and they fought. Not all. Not all. Have a look at verse 15 of the song then. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar. Now it's the tribes they're speaking about, tribes of Israel, you remember. And also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart and so on. So it's speaking there about the tribes who willingly gave up themselves to fight in the battle. But then it says, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings. You see, the two and a half tribes, you remember, Gad and Reuben, were on the other side of the Jordan. They were divided from the other people. Very simply what we're being told there. When the trumpet blast went out from Barak for all the tribes of Israel to come and fight against Sisera and his armies, the tribes of Reuben and Gad didn't hear or didn't want to hear or let on they didn't hear. And the reason they didn't hear was because the trumpet blast was sounding in one ear and the bleatings of their sheep were sounding in the other. You see? And they thought of their own things. You see? Well, you know, it's would have had lots of reasons. The lambing will soon be on us, and then the shearing, and then the selling in the marketplace. You know, it's an amazing thing, my friends. It appears as a general rule that the more God gives to his people, the less he receives from them in return. And they were rich. They lived among the pasture lands of Gilead, which were renowned for their richness. And they wouldn't leave their comforts to come and fight in the cause of the Lord their God. Oh, there were great thoughts. They talked about it. Aren't things in a terrible state in our land? But when the opportunity came to do something about it, they let on they didn't hear. But God heard. And here is recorded what God heard and what God saw. And it's a sad note for this reason. Because you remember, in the initial conquest of the land of Canaan, the two and a half tribes, those that settled on the other side in Gilead indeed, they were foremost in the battles for Canaan. You remember that was the arrangement that Moses made. You can go and inherit your inheritance once you've come and fought with the other tribes. And they came and fought with the other tribes. Then they got their honorable discharge and they went to their inheritance on the other side in Gilead. But here's another generation that weren't of that mind at all. And they were going to stay put where their comforts were and no battle for them. Same story then when it comes to verse 17. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. You see, there were those who were fishermen who lived in the coast. There were those who were great traders who lived in the city of Joppa. They belonged to the tribes of Asher and the tribes of Dan. They were caught up with the other side. Farming, fishing, commerce. You see. And no time for the things of the Lord. No time for the things of the Lord. Maybe they thought, well, we live in the coasts. All that battle's taking place in the plains. Got nothing to do with us, you see. Nothing to do with us. God saw, and God records. Application couldn't be simpler in the words of that old hymn, my friends. Time for business, time for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified. Come away, my friends, come away. Word of God over and over again asks us to count and see on whose side we are and for who are we prepared to enter the fray, to the jeopardy of many things, but willingly to the glory of the Lord. And what a danger there is in the thought that maybe they entertained that, well, it had nothing to do with them. Neutrality, or the thought of neutrality, is a terrible thing. And look at that tremendous verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants of thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Who or what Meroz was? It was probably some town or village or part of the land, area. We're just not sure. The Word of God doesn't make it plain. There's no mapping of it in any of the atlases of the Bible, but surely it's left open-ended so that the application can belong to any. Meroz is to be cursed. Why? Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And oh, my friends, the Word of God, surely in all places, is application to our hearts and our souls. Challenging applications, but applications that can be taken to our hearts and souls for great consolation to our hearts and our souls. Surely we're as weak as any, my friends. But to be able with an open face to have tried and endeavored to press on in the things of Christ to the glory of his name, it is that is set before us. Not to set up things that make us live in a system of minimums when it comes to our profession of faith, but to those things that are to the glory of the Lord our Savior. May the Lord take his word and simply apply it to our hearts and our souls, to his praise and to his honor.